Again, that's 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24. And as you find that place, I'm just going to kind of catch us up as best we can to chapter 17, the whirlwind tour. We are with the prophet Elijah today. And he is a prophet that was raised up during a time of great idolatry in Israel, under the leadership of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And it is to them and to the nation that Elijah declares God's judgment. And in response to this, that drought comes into being. This makes Elijah very unpopular. So God sends Elijah to Zarephath, which is in a Gentile region, that is a non-Jewish region. And so God is caring beyond Israel. Of course, God's eye is on this Gentile region as much as it seems it is on this Jewish region. He cares for Elijah and sends him there. Without a specific mandate, he's got no message to bring. He's supposed to hang out and get to know some folks. And in some ways, the friendship that Elijah strikes up today, then we're going to be considering, is one that speaks to a lot of circumstances. In the New Testament, in some ways, it seems to resemble to me Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. There are a lot of things in those encounters, whether it's Elijah and this widow or Jesus and that Samaritan, and frankly, us and about half of Durham, that could keep us apart. Culturally, or age, or whatever your line of division may be. And yet, in this unlikely friendship, we see inspiration for a different way of being in the world, and a different way of being in the neighborhood. So let's hear the word of God and reflect together. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do what you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. Terrifying for a parent. She said to Elijah, "What do you have for me against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing your son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, I want to read a couple of tweets to start. These are from prominent individuals that use the hashtag blessed. And just want you to hear about their blessings. April 10, 2023, Justin Bieber tweeted, "Woke up in my mansion with the best view. Hashtag blessed." May 5th, 2023, Kylie Jenner tweets, "Another successful launch, a product launch. Thank you for all the support. Hashtag blessed." May 20, 2023, Ellen DeGeneres tweets, "Another amazing season wrapped up. Thank you for all the love and support. Hashtag blessed." June 12, 2023, LeBron James tweets, "Just signed another multi-million dollar deal. Feeling so," you guessed it, "hashtag blessed right now." Give me some of that blessing. That's what I want. But I think it's also worth sharing some other messages from equally prominent people. Ariana Grande, it's a few years ago now, June 4th, 2017. "After the Manchester attack, I've been through so much, but I'm blessed to have the love and support of my fans. Thank you for being my strength." She's referring to the Manchester Arena bombings that finished just after she had finished singing. A suicide bomber went into the lobby of the arena and blew himself up along with 22 other people killed and 116 injured at her concert, a trauma that took her a long time to get her head and her heart around. June 18th, 2023, Terry Crews tweets, "Overcoming personal struggles has been a long road, but I'm hashtag blessed to have the love and support of my family and friends and fans. Thank you for being there." He's referring with the euphemism personal struggles to his addiction to pornography, his infidelity, and the emotional toll that transitioning from the NFL to civilian life took on him. October 12, 2023, Simone Biles, does she need any introduction this week? Simone Biles tweeted, "I would like to extend my heartfelt gratitude to fans, friends, family, partnerships who have been unwavering pillars of support throughout my mental health journey. Your encouragement, love, and belief in me have been instrumental in my success and my recovery. Hashtag blessed." Of course, she's referring to her own struggles with mental health, including something we learned about in the last Olympics called the twisties, a condition that is caused by disorientation during gymnastics routines. She's had to withdraw from sporting life in order to recover from that. And for such a high caliber athlete, what a loss. Well, I hope you can hear the difference between the tones. Everyone is using the same word, blessing, but it clearly doesn't mean the same thing to different people. And I think it's something about the way we are wired in our society. We equate blessing with winning. And we equate blessing with success or achieving. But today in this story, we're hearing a different wisdom. A wisdom for those of us who might use the word blessing from time to time. That it is possible, even in low points, even in failures, even amidst fears and losses, to be blessed and to be able to name blessing. Inevitably, all of these athletes in the superstars in the second body of tweets that I wrote, they were all pointing outside of themselves, pointing to friends, family, fans, as being the support, the foundation, the guardrails and boundaries that help them move to a place of healing or hopefulness or recovery and not to become drowned in despair. They experience blessing and then give thanks to the channels outside themselves and the channels they've discovered that those relationships have unlocked within so that the right kind of support and strength will flow. They also aren't talking about money, which I think is interesting. And so we're reflecting today for just a few minutes about friendship with God. We learned to sing it. If you grew up in church, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And specifically today, I want us to be thinking about how being blessed comes with a responsibility, a choice, about whether we become the end station of those blessings or whether we will become a conduit through which those blessings are at work and beyond whom those blessings might become blessings to others. And so we hear in the story today a story that sort of revolves around a table, for lack of a better word. It's about food, at least the first half. The table is set, we find, in Elijah's life, in this widow's life, but the plates are empty. When Elijah arrives in Zarephath, he encounters a widow gathering sticks, which is probably the loneliest activity I can imagine. She's preparing for what she believes is going to be her last meal with her son. The famine that was upon Israel, of course, was having its collateral damage and reverberation into Zarephath as well. They are poor and the pantry is empty. There is no visible abundance from which to draw. There are only crumbs of despair. And she's confronted with those things that confront us very often in our lives, that tempt us in many ways to see the world through such a negative lens. And those things are scarcity and hopelessness and fear. Scarcity. The widow only has a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. It is a material scarcity. She is poor or impoverished. And even more, reading it as interpreting believers, we can see this also as a symbol that extends beyond physical need. This is a person who is spiritually and emotionally depleted. There's a hopelessness in the setting. The expectation that she's going to die pretty much gives that away. This is a person who can't see a future beyond her next meal. And that short-term vision for life is not mindfulness of the present. It's simply a worry about the future. And that worry is amplified with the word fear. Fear is a dominant feature in times like that. Her actions, her outlook. She fears her future. She likely fears her inability to provide any more. And she anticipates her death and her son's death in the midst of this famine. And sometimes, you know, I think when scarcity and hopelessness and fear become our companions on the road, they can be so determinative about the choices that we make. When we invite people to be generous, when we invite people to share of themselves, to volunteer, to pray, to open your hands, and yes, to open your wallets and participate in the ministries that happen in church and through church. More than one person, and I was one of these for a long time, said, well, you know, once I get a little more comfortable and settled and I've built that protective base in my own life, then I will be free to give, and then I'll give double, I'll give triple. You know, I'm keeping a little list of accounts of what I'm not doing now, and I promise you, God, I'll pay it back later. But in 2 Corinthians, when Paul's writing the Corinthian church, he praises this humble, poor little church in Macedonia. And he praises them not because they blew the roof off the giving total, but instead, within their poverty, they possessed enough faith to be able to extend themselves as well. They weren't waiting for their ship to come in. They weren't waiting for that nest egg. They weren't waiting for all those things, but they were doing the best they could. And I emphasize both. They were doing their best, and they were doing what they could. Paul's not in any way applauding this, people in some sort of martyrdom trying to impoverish themselves, but instead are disciplining their lives to retain enough in their lives that they can share instead of hoard. But when we're driven by anxiety or scarcity or fear, we tend to hoard those resources that benefit everyone. We can see it out in the world sometimes, something like deforestation. You can clear cut a whole forest to make buildings and to make paper and whatever else we use the trees for. But unless we are giving back to the land and giving back to the soil, the farmers that harvest those trees are going to run out of trees, and the soil is not going to be able to produce its bounty anymore. When you take without giving, it ultimately hurts everyone, even the taker. And that's an important piece of wisdom. Generosity, on the other hand, sees abundance, where, in many ways, scarcity sees limitations. Scarcity focuses on what's lacking, and it can make us fearful, it can make us hoard. Generosity opens up all of the possibilities for sharing. That's the wisdom. That's the deep wisdom behind what the prophet Malachi says later on behalf of the Lord. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. If scarcity leads us to crave blessings, we're always going to have sort of an unsatisfied appetite, a bottomless pit we're just trying to fill. There's no end to the gifts that we ask God for. But learning to live a life in God's love is about learning day by day to see what is happening within us and around us and through us in a fundamentally different way. One that's calibrated by and nourished by the very love of God. Henry Nouwen captures it really beautifully in his book, Life of the Beloved. When we are able to receive without possessing and to give without hoarding, then we can live in freedom and love. It's a dire situation. Materially, spiritually, relationally, for this woman who's bereaved, single parent raising her child for Elijah, stranger in this strange town. But this relationship between them puts a surprise on the menu, as it were, for the table. There is a different sort of relationship afoot now because Elijah brings the promise of a miraculous provision. And the widow brings a faith and generosity. And there becomes an exchange of blessing that's really powerful to me. She has nearly nothing in this story, but her willingness to share becomes a conduit for blessings, daily blessings for Elijah. And I'm not just talking about the material blessings now of food. She's given him a home, a place to stay, companionship. Have you ever been caught up in a late night conversation with somebody? Imagine the conversation she and Elijah had around the dinner table when the bread and all that was eaten. They were given a relationship, a friendship. That's what she has shared. And he shares the presence and the assurance and the word of God in a way that goes to work in her needs. And that kind of sharing is a really extraordinary thing when you witness it, especially when you're on the receiving end of it. When I was in college, my introduction to economics class was taught by a professor named Kenneth Elzinga. And Professor Elzinga was a very popular teacher. He's pretty accomplished in his field of antitrust economics. He was a great guy. He also liked to write murder mysteries, where the protagonist was an economist who would solve the crimes by using the principles of micro and macroeconomics. It was very nerdy, but it was very instructive. He's also a Christian, and he would talk about that from time to time. And it probably could have just been words in the lecture, two lectures of 500 students each. But just before Thanksgiving, Professor Elzinga invited all the students at the beginning of the lecture. He said, I know some of you can't make it home for Thanksgiving. And so if you would like a place to eat, my wife and I invite you to our Thanksgiving table. Now this is to 1,000 students, 2,000 years about, are receiving this information. And to make it even more profound, he said, just call my secretary, make a reservation, and let her know if you need a ride. No guardrails, no hardship criteria. Just an invitation. He had something to share. And again, it was more than food. It was more than the stuff. It was companionship in loneliness and isolation at a key time in a young life. He talked regularly, though not frequently, about his Christian faith. But I wasn't sure until I saw it in action. In that humble invitation. And this interaction between the widow and Elijah mirrors that kind of transformative generosity. It's a meager offering, flour and oil, sticks, and a rough bed upstairs. But it becomes a four-star hotel. It becomes a banquet of faith. Because these simple acts of simple sharing begin to transform scarcity into abundance. And they challenge us then also to see beyond our own immediate circumstances and recognize the potential for divine provision in every facet of our life. It can be transformed. And we see that on display in the climax of this story when the son of this widow stops breathing. And Elijah takes him, pleads before God that this boy be saved. You know, we sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And when God's blessings have flowed so freely now, we see in this story that it can be life-giving. Life-giving. That Elijah's prayer, God's response, they don't revive the boy only, but they also renew and enliven this widow's faith and her hope. She makes a new declaration about God and God's trustworthiness in Elijah, God's servant. And so we see in this story this constant refrain of receiving and sharing blessing. Not being the end station, but instead the through point. And it's been that way from the beginning. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, God says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Unlikely people, a woman of ill repute in Jericho named Rahab, hid the spies that Israel sent to scope out the promised land. And in response, her life was spared when the city was torn to the ground. Her faith, her actions, her hospitality to these strangers saved her family in the short term and secured her place in the genealogy of King David and ultimately the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Think about Zacchaeus, who was probably the most taking taker we have in the scripture, as a tax collector, corrupt, holding on to everything, gets a visit by Jesus, blessed by Jesus' very presence. And the next thing you know, his hands are released of their tight-fisted greed, and he repays all he has taken fourfold. The tables turn. The tables have turned in remarkable ways. And those things that we fear most, that lead us to view the world with pessimism and scarcity, probably epitomized in the fear of death, the awareness of our vulnerability and our mortality. As Stanley Hauerwas says, we all try and get out of life alive. And we spend our money and we spend our time in service of that unattainable goal. Jesus has shown us that even the question of our living and dying is rendered subordinate to the power of God by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. He has turned the table for us in the most fundamental ways, and building on that strength, we are then empowered to risk generosity, to risk sharing our blessings instead of hoarding them. You know, one of you told me a story in recent times about a new development in the neighborhood, which I think is extraordinary. I believe it was a widower kind of at the cul-de-sac who was very lonely and decided that they were just gonna walk a table out into the cul-de-sac and put the word out for folks to come and eat there. He wasn't gonna prepare all the food, but instead said, why don't you come and bring what you have, just the old Baptist covered dish style. And it started out modestly, but now it is the it thing in the neighborhood on Monday nights. The young ones, the old ones, the big families, the empty nest, everybody in between, it doesn't matter. There are no prerequisites except showing up and bring what you have to the table. And the unlikeliest of friendships, the unlikeliest of conversations are constantly taking place around that table where blessings are shared. The prophet Isaiah spun a beautiful image for what the world is like when God gets what God wants. In Isaiah 25, he says, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, a place of blessing that captures the culmination of all of God's blessings, victory over our fear, victory over our defeat and despair and death. It's a place where all have enough, but it doesn't have to be so extravagant as Isaiah's beautiful poetry. As Fred Craddock says, most of us spend up the currency of our lives one quarter at a time, one decision at a time, one day at a time. And yet the vision calls us relentlessly to continue to act, to be agents of God's blessings, to replace despair with friendship, to build community and to build solidarity and grace. Elijah and this widow, they challenge us to trust God's provision, to receive God's blessings, and then to share them liberally and generously with the neighborhood and with the world. Even the most ordinary of tables can become those places where grace truly abounds. Can you see it? I hope and pray that every last table at Yates will be spoken of that way.